As I was thinking of what we might discuss, since this is a new year, beginning of the new year, I thought I would do two things that would, something that would help us and something that would respond to a request once made by Brother Ray. Look at, if you take your Bibles, let's turn to Leviticus 26, 7 to 8. This is one of the covenant chapters. There are several chapters that touch on the covenant that God made with Israel, and he makes with us too. But in chapter 27, verses 7 and 8, we have a promise made. Strange little promise. It says, "And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you." Verse 11, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." That's still part of the covenant, the new covenant. This was the one made at Sinai, but that's still the heart of the new covenant. I will be your God, you shall be my people. I'm interested in this promise, though, verse 7. "Ye shall chase your enemies." Verse 8, "And five of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight." I guess a text like that has always been appealing to me since I, as a child, was afraid of my shadow, pretty much. Just think here, you'd have five people could chase 100, and 100 could chase 1,000. Now, what's it talking about? Come on. I'm a teacher, I'm not a preacher. Well, I think we're all agreed that primarily, really, now what you've done, every one of you has drawn a lesson from it. You really didn't tell me what the text said. The text really says five will chase 100 and 100 will chase 1,000, or was it 10,000? Probably, primarily, he's talking about them in their battles, a small nation, a few people. Can you think of any Bible stories like this? You think of Jonathan and his armor bearer? Took over a garrison. You can think of Gideon and his 300 against 32,000. But you're right. It's also true that it's not only physical, but there are other kind of enemies, and of course that's what we're dealing with today. There are other kind of enemies, spiritual giants, and that's why I've entitled our little talk here, "Fighting Our Giants." Every believer faces enemies of some sort, one kind or another. We have physical enemies. We have maybe ill health. It may be other problems. It may be a Sabbath problem. It may be a work problem. There are many different kinds of giants that we face. Everybody faces them. And since this is the new year, we're going to have a whole series of them coming up that we'll face. Each of us will. I like the song that we sing sometimes. We don't know what the future holds for each of us, but we do know what? Who holds the future, and that's our Savior. And he will help us to meet our spiritual giants. We're going to have them. We have had them in the past. We will have them in the future. Now, when we think about giants, what part of the Bible do you think we ought to go to? Huh? David and Goliath, that's what I thought you'd say. I want to go somewhere else, and this is to answer Brother Ray's sermon. He said he has never heard a sermon about whom?
Caleb.
Caleb. I want to talk about Caleb and the giants. Caleb and his giants. And this is dedicated to you, Ray. He's never heard a sermon on Caleb. I've never preached one on Caleb. Nor have I ever heard a sermon on Caleb. So if you take your Bibles, we can start somewhere in Numbers 14. But maybe just for a little background about Caleb. Caleb's story is in Numbers 14 and Joshua 14. So those are the two chapters we'll run back and forth between. So you might say this is a little bit of a biographical sermon dealing with Caleb and the giants, as we may apply them to meeting the giants of 1997. Now, unfortunately, you know, a preacher, what he first does if he's going to preach on a biography, he's always interested to know what the name of the individual means, because Hebrew names always had meaning. Unfortunately, Ray, our hero's name is not a very pretty one. Anyone know what Caleb means in Hebrew? Dog. What do you think his mother was thinking about when he was born? Now, I know you can go read in the commentaries. They speculate what why mother or father named him, why they named him Dog. Maybe his face was pushed in like your pug. I don't know. I know Bethel would look like a dried up prune, but I don't know. We didn't name her prune, though. But maybe there's something about his looks. The commentaries would like to tell you that they thought about dogs as pets and faithfulness and so forth. And that's all speculation. We don't know. It's a common name. Caleb is a common name in the Bible, actually. Common name among the Hebrews, and why they called their children dogs. Maybe another puppy, maybe a litter or something they're thinking of. I don't know. But anyway, we'll let his name be because we can't draw any great spiritual lesson from that. His ancestors may have, he seems to have had some antecedents outside of the Israelites. He seems to have come down through another sub-tribe in Palestine. But when we come on Caleb, he belonged to the tribe of Judah. He was in Judah. He was considered of the tribe of Judah, which of course was the kingly tribe. Now if you look at Numbers 13, 2 and 6, at the time that he appears in the story of the account of his life that we touch on, he was a prince in Judah. He was not a commoner. He was considered a prince. If you look at chapter 13, verse 2, the Lord told Moses here, he says, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel." They were on the borders. They had come from Sinai, 11-day trip. They were now on the borders of Canaan. We know from Deuteronomy that the people had requested that spies be sent to spy out the land, and God said, "All right, that's okay." And so God gave the order here, and he tells Moses that send men that they may search out the land of Canaan, and I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a what? A ruler. And the Hebrew word, that's what it is, a leader, a ruler, sometimes translated prince. So Caleb was not just an ordinary Hebrew. He was a leader. He was a prince in the tribal structure of the tribe of Judah. Now, at the time he was appointed here, and you'll see down in verse 6, he's listed there, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he was a prince, and he was one of the 12 selected to be a spy to go through the land of Canaan, see what was there. Now, at the time he was appointed, he was 40 years old. We say life begins at 40. Fall apart for us. But for them, that would have been young in a way. But he was 40 years old, so you're looking at a man now. The story focuses on a man who is experienced. He's right in the prime of life. He's 40 years old. He was chosen as one of the spies. But now if you turn on the electricity just a little bit, that'll tell you something about when he was born. If you remember Moses living in the palace of Queen daughter of the Pharaoh of the time. It'll come to me. I'll say it. Maybe. That Moses, when he was 40, met the Egyptian or quarreling with the Hebrew and took the Hebrew man's side and killed the Egyptian, remember, and buried him in the sand. And then he knew that adopted father Pharaoh would be after him, and he fled. He was 40 when he left. How old was he when he came back? 80. So he led Israel out when he was about 80 years old, maybe 81 or 2, when this story. Which means that Caleb was born when? Huh? Well, now you see, you can deduct some things here. That's right. Maybe 1 or 2 years after. So Caleb grows up in Egypt at the height of Israelite slavery. So he probably was a slave, but he evidently was not thrown into the river like they tried to drown Moses. Maybe that law had changed. But there was a law that any baby boy that was born to the Israelites was to be destroyed in the river. And that's how Moses was spared. But maybe this is 40 years later, 38 or so years later, maybe that law has elapsed. Anyway, Caleb survived that type of a problem of being drowned. But think about him now. He grew up, born shortly after Moses leaves. He knows the rigors of Egyptian slavery. He knows what it is to have the taskmaster snap the whip to make brick without straw and all that. You can read that whole story. He's gone through that experience. He becomes a leader in the tribe somewhere along the way, when he's 30. That's usually when they took on the responsibilities of other, like leadership. And whether he was present when Moses came back and spoke to the elders is doubtful, I think. But he could have been present with that group. But he would have been a young man, not an elder. A 38-year-old would be considered young. All right. So that's the background. Now, I've got 2-3 points here I'd like to make about Caleb. One thing that stands out about this man is his disciplined faith. And I say it, disciplined faith. If you keep your finger here in Numbers 14, turn to Hebrews 11, 1 to 6. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, where Paul defines faith for us. Paul says, faith is the substance of things, hope for. Faith is a mental attitude that is so real, and it can be considered almost like the title deed of what you're hoping for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, another word for faith, as we've just said it before, is trust. You trust God. Your trust in God is just as real as though everything that he had promised has already been fulfilled. You notice verse 6, but without faith or trust, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he, at least what? That he exists, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I like to say that Caleb had a disciplined faith. And I'll show you what I mean by that. If Caleb was born a few years after Moses left Egypt, he was present when Moses came back. And you remember when he appeared before Pharaoh and said, "Let Israel go." God says, "Let Israel go." And they refused. Pharaoh refused to let him go. That God told Moses that he would send plagues on the land. How many were there? Huh? That's interesting. You say seven. That's close. But there really were what? 10, but you're right in a way. 10 plagues, but 3 of them actually fell on, huh? What are you going to say? Come on, you spoke up. 3 of those fell on the Israelites as well as on the Egyptians. Did you know that? 3 of them fell on all the land. That's right. And then the last 7 fell just on the Egyptians. Now, I don't know what you might think. What would the Egyptian think about that? I mean, what would the Israelite think about that? These mighty plagues were like almost miracles. They were miracles in many ways. Water turned to blood, multiplying of frogs, rain and thunder in Egypt and lightning, which they never had, that type of thing. You know the ten different plagues, and finally there was the death of the firstborn. Caleb witnesses those plagues. He witnesses that 3 of them fall on his own people, 10 altogether, 7 on the... And he also noticed something else, that the magicians could do some of those. Do you remember that? Yeah. Moses made water turn to blood. Pharaoh says, "Magicians, can you do that?" They did it. Moses throws down his rod and it becomes a serpent. Pharaoh says to the magicians, "Can you do that?" They throw down their rods, they become serpents. Confusing. The only difference was that Moses' rod wiggled over and swallowed up the other rods. Now that's the difference. But Caleb is watching this. You see? He's watching this. And then if you look, keep your finger here, turn to Exodus 13, 21 and 22, something else that Caleb watched. And this is all the training that makes Caleb what he was. Exodus 13, 21 and 22, when they did finally leave Egypt, it says the Lord went before them by day in a what? Pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a what? A pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Now, I think that would have been a thrilling thing to see. I don't know about you, but I think it would have been very thrilling to see this cloudy mass move. And then as it turns to dusk, it suddenly becomes a burning, flaming mass of cloud all night long. And then in the morning, it seems to resemble the cloud. But they follow it wherever it goes. Now he's watching that. He sees that. What's it talking about? What's it telling him? God is not only a mighty God of miracles that he saw in the plagues, but he's also a God that guides, that leads. And then you come to the miracle of, look at Exodus 14 and 15, the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. He's present there. And he sees the Egyptians behind, and he sees Moses. If you look there in verse 21 of Exodus 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea land dry. And the waters were divided, and the waters of the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and then the whole thing collapsed over them. Have you seen pictures in the Bible stories on that? You see a little narrow walkway through the Red Sea? My professor in English in college said, if you were to track you take a United States troops, you know, and have them march, and you can, how many will pass a point? How many would pass a point? You know how large the, let me give you some figures. According to Moses, there were 600,000 fighting men who walked across that. How large was question? How large was the whole congregation? If you had 600,000 fighting men, how large was the company of the Israelites?
Oh, at least 2 million.
Yeah, you're going to. I mean, give every man a wife. If he's a soldier, he must probably have a wife. Give him 2 or 3 children. You're going to have an enormous group of people. You're going to go across in one night through a little path like that? My English teacher said you're going to have to stretch that thing out at least a mile wide to get that many people across certain widths by night, by morning. So, I mean, you've got a tremendous thing, a tremendous miracle here, really, the crossing of the Red Sea. And Caleb sees that. He sees that. And then you come to something that's even more astounding. Look at Exodus 17, 2 to 7. You know, we think we live in the day of great light, and they lived in the day of great darkness, but they lived in some pretty bright light. The light of that cloud, for one thing. The light of these tremendous miracles. And then you look at, this is one that's even more astounding, Exodus 17, 2 to 7. These people were thirsty. They're coming down into Sinai Peninsula. There's desert. And they're asking for water in verse 1. There was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, the people chided with Moses, "Give us water." And Moses says, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And they murmured and so forth, as usual. And then then Moses turned to the Lord and prayed to God. Verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said, "Go up before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod with thee." Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." That's just another name for the Mount Sinai. "And thou shalt smite the rock." Now look at this. "Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come" what? "Water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel. Now you think of that. Caleb saw that. A stick. I mean, a rod, and he strikes granite, and water flows. Enough water gushes out of there and produces a stream big enough that the millions can drink, plus the cattle. Hey, what kind of a... You know, this? What is this doing? What does this do to faith? What should it do to faith? See, faith is not blind. Real trust in God is not blind. It isn't a leap into the dark. It's built on evidences. And Caleb could see the evidence. Now, it looks a little blurred. He sees the plagues. There's 3 of them that fell on Israel, though. But he sees the plagues. He sees the waters divided at the Red Sea. He sees God actually bringing water out of a granite rock. And that builds a faith, a disciplined faith, that there's nothing too hard for what? For God. And what's the point of that for us to read? We who live in modern times. What's it saying to us? It should say the same thing it said to Caleb. That the God that could open a river for them to walk through, the God that could bring water out of a rock, certainly still is guiding us, even though we may not see a cloud. We've got the book that he has inscribed for us. But I want to show you something. I used to think as a young person, and I guess I thought it plenty of times as an older person, if I could just see one clean-cut miracle, Ray, I'd never lose faith in God. I bet you thought that too. If I could just see one clean-cut miracle. Well, we thought we had one when Bethel had special prayer for Carla and what happened over her eye. But you know, I got a letter from a doctor. He says, I'm riding around trying to find miracles that can really be authenticated. And I'm told that you know of a miracle. And I'd like to know about it because I don't think it can be. I don't believe in miracles. Well, unfortunately, I couldn't authenticate the miracle. Because the doctor had said, Carla has thus and thus, what do they call it? Sturz-Weber, see, but they said they could not do any testing till the child was a year old. So there was no scientific test behind the diagnosis. But I want to show you something. And that's why I'm talking about a disciplined faith. Caleb wasn't the only one who lived in Egypt and had seen the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and water from the rock. You still with Exodus 17? Look at verse 7. And he called the place where the water gushed forth. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the same group that came out of Egypt. The same people who saw the 10 plagues. The same people who walked through the Red Sea. The same people who saw the water gush out of the rock. And they say, you know, I wonder if the Lord's with us or not. You think that's funny, but when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did every Jew that saw that believe? No, if you go read that story in John 11, it plainly states there were Jews that refused to believe the resurrection of Lazarus, although he was there 4 days in the grave. Miracles can strengthen the faith if you rightly understand them. And that's what Caleb did. But miracles are no, what shall I say? I just saw one, I never doubt again. There's always room for doubt. I like this about Caleb. Caleb believed. Now come to Numbers 13:30. The group went through, the 12 spies went through the land, as you remember. It took them 40 days to do it. And they came back. And Moses assembled the people, or the people assembled, and Moses, when they gave the report to Moses, the people all assembled to hear it. And they gave the report there. You can see it starts verse 21. They went up and searched the land. They found the grapes of Eshcol, which were still this large. The grapes were so heavy, one cluster they swung on a stick between two men. One cluster. The grapes of Eshcol are still, it's a large type of grape. And they're still growing there, that type of grape. But it showed the fruitfulness of the land, see. And then they came and gave the report. Verse 27, they told him, we came up unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Anak were giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. And they're thinking of Tyre, Sidon. And you can, I guess, I guess the people were stunned, and probably Moses and Aaron were too, because they first said how wonderful everything was, and they showed the grape, one cluster of grapes they had to carry between two men. And then suddenly they begin to tell all the problems. There are giants in the land, and the Canaanites dwell here, and the Amorites are there, and pretty tough. And if you were there, we would have seen the people's faces drop, and maybe somebody lets out a wail, and maybe some other people pick it up, and there start to be some crying. The interesting thing is that they're so stunned by the report that even Moses and Aaron don't know what to say. Who is the one who speaks? It's Caleb. So I put him down number one. He's number two. First, he's a man of disciplined faith. Secondly, he was a man of action. You know, I think I've told you about this before. I was preaching one time in a tent, and it was pitched on a garden plot. We had wooden stakes. Wooden stakes are wonderful stakes to have if they get wet first before you get the blow. A wooden stake swells if it gets wet, and so it makes a nice tight stake. But if you get the wind before the rain, whoosh, they go. And you could just hear the storm coming. And the tent began to dance. We knew it was a rotten tent. I don't mean it was a bad tent. It was rotten. You know, canvas can get rotten after a while. And we knew that the top was not too good. And so I asked the men to drop the sides. I had two helpers. I said, "Where are my helpers? Where are my helpers?" They're not around. And the tent's starting to dance. So I asked some of the men sitting in the back, "Would you get up and tighten the posts, the poles?" They got up and started tightening the poles. And I said, "Mel, maybe you better drop the sides," because it looked like it was coming closer and closer. Finally, bang, it hit us. And I knew somebody could get hurt. These guy these wires that held up the metal poles, the big metal poles, could come down. So I told them to leave quickly, get in the cars, and so forth. Well, then the storm hit us, and down went the tent and everything. And after a night of fighting with the storm in the tent, we finally gave up because, well, the storm outwhipped us. But I said to the fellows, "Where were you? Why didn't you come before the storm hit and tightened up the tent and help and give some counsel with what we should do?" Well, they said, "We were back in the back room praying." We had a little room there, a little canvas spot there. "We were praying the Lord would divert the storm." Now, I don't have anything against prayer, but you know what? There's a time to pray and there's a time to act. That was the time to act. They should have done their praying some other time. And that's the way it was here. There's a time to act. And Caleb acted. He's the only one that acted. And you'll see it there in verse 30. Caleb got up and stilled the people before Moses and said, and notice what he had to say. See his faith coming now. He stilled the people. They stopped. They listened to him. They stopped their moaning and their groaning and their wailing. And then they listened to him. And you think of the problem of speaking to a vast multitude. He stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to" what? To overcome it. See? Faith in action. Faith in action. Well, you see, going now to chapter 14, because something happened here. And it didn't do any good, because the other 10 jumped up and said, "No, we can't go up there. We can't go up there, for they're stronger than we," if you look on down through that chapter. And they brought an evil report. Verse 33, they said, "We saw giants there, the sons of Anak were come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." We can't go up. We can't go up. And if you go on into chapter 14, all that night, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They just yelled and screamed and wailed as only 2 million people could. The noise must have been awful. And then you notice what they do. They change. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, first against Aaron, and the whole congregation said, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God we had died in this wilderness. What are they turning on? Who are they turning on? They're turning on God. Disappointment. Hundreds of years in slavery. We thought we had it. God has forgotten the miracles of Egypt, the deliverance of Egypt from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miracle of water, the miracle of manna. All forgotten in one moment. Just wailing and carrying on. Well, Joshua and Caleb again show up. And you'll see that in verse 6. They rend their clothes to show their grief, and they run among the people. And they try to calm them down and to encourage them. Verse 7, chapter 14, verse 7. They spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. What would we say today? Huh? We would say a piece of cake. They were talking that way back there. They're bread for us. For their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is what? With us. Fear not. That's a disciplined faith. He knew that God would be with them. He was with them all these different places. He knew they would be with them now. Well, you know what happened. They refused. And so the Lord passed judgment on them. And if you turn to chapter 14... you have this sad statement. Lord said, you'll have to go back into the wilderness. I'm fed up with you. And you go back to the wilderness, verse 29, chapter 14, 29. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. All that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you to dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones will come in. And then he dropped on down there, your 33, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Now, here's my third point about this man. He's not only a man of disciplined faith and a man of action, but I think here's where he shines the brightest. He was faithful in disappointment. Could you imagine if I were there? I think I would be tempted to say something like this. What did I do that I deserve this? I'm 40 years old. 40 years more, that makes me what? 80. And even in their time, 80 years old is old. I'm only 69. I can feel that myself. And some of you are older than I am. Why me? Why me? Why does it have to happen to me? Now, he's promised, yeah, that's a nice promise. I'll be able to live through the 40 years. But when I'm 80, I'll be about ready to stagger into my possession. What's happened? My best years are gone. You take my next 40 years, you've taken what? I'm at the height of my talents. 40 years more? That's the bulk of my life. He was keenly disappointed. But he's suffering for what? Because of them. Nothing he did. He's suffering because of the failure of the others, he and Joshua. Self-sacrifice. I think this is the I think this is the shining point of Caleb. A man of faith, yes, but willing to suffer and to suffer positively because of the failures of others. He could have been a center of disgruntlement and insurrection for the next 40 years. You know that? He could have, everything would have been gray to him for the next 40 years, but he isn't. And you can tell he isn't if you turn now to Joshua 14. After the 40 years are over, turn to Joshua 14. After the 40 years are over, and Joshua is, they have conquered the land, and he comes to Joshua. Look at Joshua 14, 6 to 11. Then the children of Israel, Judah, came unto Joshua. The children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God. Verse 7. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word. Again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, verse 8, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of this people melt. But I, what? Wholly followed the Lord. No bitterness. No bitterness. I wholly followed the Lord. Others may fall away. Others may give up the faith. Others did give up the faith. But I will wholly follow the Lord. Jesus is my guide. Is that right? And Moses swore on that day, Joshua, he says, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trod shall be thine, and thy children's children, because they have wholly followed the Lord. And now, verse 10, And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. That shows that it took him 5 years to conquer Canaan. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, and I am as strong as this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Now, he didn't know that would happen. Even though so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. And then you have this tremendous statement, verse 12. Now, therefore, what? Give me this mountain. What was the mountain? It was the mountain where the giants were. It was the mountain where Hebron is. Hebron's in the news today, you know. Same Hebron. Same place where the patriarchs were buried, Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and his wives. Same place. Give me this mountain and we'll conquer it. We'll knock the giants down and we'll conquer it. He was a man of endurance. That's my final point. He was a man of endurance. A man of disciplined faith. A man faithful, a man of action. A man faithful in disappointment. A man of endurance. I've been prevented these 40 years, but now give me that mountain. Give me that mountain. Well, we face a new year. We've got giants outside. We'll face giants this year. We know what the Lord has done for us personally in the past. We've got to cherish and hold that memory as Caleb did. What God has done for us, what God has done for us as a fellowship here in Chatsworth, it's this kind of trust that Caleb had and exhibited that will enable us to act, to endure, to meet our disappointments with courage and to succeed. And that always draws me back to Jesus. On the cross, Jesus cried out that terrible prayer, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, a few hours later, he is able to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What was it that enabled Jesus to move from that cry of despair as the sins of the world were laid upon him? What moved him to that cry of victory? It is finished. Ellen White gives us an interesting insight in that she says in Desire of Ages that he thought back on all those times where he saw the hand of the Lord. He saw the cloud with its fire at night, and it gave him faith that the giants of Canaan would be defeated if God was with them. And Jesus relied on the past evidences when he could remember when God was with him. When God said, "This is my beloved son." 3 times he said it, and he heard it, and his experience is with him. And it's by faith that he was the victor. And it's by faith, a disciplined faith like Caleb, like Jesus gave, that we'll be the victor in 1997, and even the victor for eternal life. Because it's easy to confuse. We can say, "Well, I thought he was with me." It's easy to be like the Israelites and say, "Well, where is the Lord? I thought he was with me. Suddenly he's gone." My friends, he never abandons us. There may be clouds in the sky, but behind the clouds is the sun. He doesn't abandon us. That's where faith has to work. Faith has to trust him beyond the cloud. And by faith, Caleb was a victor, and we will too. We will be victors too by faith. Loving Father, we do thank thee as we face a new year that we have the assurance that as thou hast led Israel of old, thou wilt lead us too. Thou hast not abandoned thy people. Now we stand near the coming of Jesus and the final consummation of all things. Lord, we stand truly today not on the borders of the ancient Canaan, but on the borders of the eternal world, the eternal Canaan. This is not the time, Father, to ask if the Lord among us or not. This is not the time to quit the faith. This is the time to press closer to thee like the ancient Caleb did. Help us, Lord, to be people of faith, disciplined faith, who will trust thee in the darkness as well as in the sunshine, and who will act on what we know is right, who will endure disappointments as we know they come in this life. And yet we can endure unto the end, for our Lord is coming, and we know that his promises never fail. So, Lord, give us that trust, that faith, as we go and leave our chapel here, and as we later, after the Sabbath, enter into the activities of a new week and a new year. May we have that grand assurance of thy abiding presence. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.